So as we've been looking at the parables of Jesus Christ, I've been in this series for probably 3 or 4 months now, and we are coming near the end of the parables of Christ. We've been dealing with them category by category. And over the last 3 weeks, this is I think week four now, we've been looking at parables dealing with eschatology, which is the end times. And again, as I've been mentioning and introducing these end time parables, they don't so much have to do with the timing and the signs of the end times as they do with how should people be acting knowing that Christ's return is imminent? How should we be acting since Christ's return is imminent? I could not tell you the day or the time or the year or anything like that about when Christ is returning. I don't pretend to know. And when even Christ was confronted in it, the response was from him, only the Father knows. Not even he could tell. It was even kept from Christ while he was here on earth. So when we look at trying to understand these eschatological themes and how we live out our life, we understand a couple of repeating warnings that Christ has been giving us in these parables. The first thing that he repeats with each of these parables is that there will be consequences. The faithful will be rewarded. The unfaithful will end up in eternity in hell, separated from God. There is this eternal reward or eternal punishment. And basically what he's been saying is kind of either implied or very much in your face with each of these parables is it matters how you live your life now. It really does matter how you live your life now. And for anybody, and I'm shifting, it seems like I'm shifting gears totally out of the sermon, but I'm not, it does relate. For anybody who's a fan of Spider-Man? Do you guys like Spider-Man? Yeah. I hate spiders, so I've never been a fan of Spider-Man, no offense. Iron Man would be more my thing. But Spider-Man, in the film and in the comic books, and they've remade Spider-Man a lot, but there's this quote in Spider-Man that is continually repeated and used when Peter Parker first realizes he has Spidey senses and he can climb up buildings and he can do all this stuff, very powerful stuff, superhero stuff. His uncle challenges him, and his uncle makes the following statement. With great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility. And actually, this is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this morning's parable. The other parables we've looked at dealing with end times were pretty universally applied to the world, humanity, Christians and non-Christians, the wise servant, the foolish servant, the 10 virgins, 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. And we understand that to kind of be looking at the broad picture, there are Christians and non-Christians. This is the first parable where he is really addressing Christians and warning his disciples, who are the target audience on this morning's parable, of stewardship issues. And stewardship simply means how we take care of what we've been given. If Christians are truly indwelt with the Spirit of Christ and have been entrusted with the gospel message and spiritual gifts to be used to spread the gospel and grow God's kingdom on earth now, then we truly are living with great power and serious responsibilities. Not fictional power of Spidey, but real power for which we will be answerable one day to God with real responsibility. Every Christian has spiritual gifts. I'm not talking about the fruits of the Spirit we find in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I'm talking about the gifts of the Spirit that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We find it in Romans. We find them in 3 or 4 places. Ephesians has a list in chapter 4. We're talking about gifts or talents that you have that are Holy Spirit given. You possess because of the fact you have the Holy Spirit. They may be natural abilities that you have, but they're supercharged, and they are, as you practice them in the context of the church, they're actually honed and become better and better. I used to hate teaching. When I would get up in front of people, as soon as I got off of being in front of people, I'd vomit and say I'd never do this again. And here I'm doing this for a living. With the exception of a couple of Sundays, I've been up here every single Sunday for 4 years. And in Sunday school, and in Wednesday night Bible study, and I don't feel nauseous. But I didn't start there. I had to have a brother in Christ have a very come to Jesus talk with me, grab me metaphorically by the scruff of the neck, because I don't really have a neck. Drag me. I know that. I got a football neck. Drag me through God's word and challenge me on how I was living my life. And that's when I started bending and breaking and cracking and popping and smashing and being pulverized by the Holy Spirit to move into where He'd called me to move into. I had never preached or taught or done anything in a church context till I was 28 years old. I was a professional geneticist, a scientist. I worked in a lab. I preferred to work with, and I still actually on some levels prefer to work by myself in a lab without people around. No offense to people. That's just who I was and my upbringing, and not upbringing, but training, working on genetics work and things like that. You all know that about me, except for possibly Connie and Bill. But that's my background, hard sciences, for 20-something years. And now I've been over 10 years in full-time ministry, and that didn't even start to come to develop in me until I was 28 years old, out of college and in my secular career. Not everybody's going to be called in the same way. But that's the thing we have to look at. And the challenge that I bring to you that is brought to me through Christ's parable, please think about it. Don't blow it off. We're so good at justifying away responsibility. I got so much on my plate. What's really contagious up here, and I've been there too, in Alaska, well, dip netting's only till July 31st. I got to get out when I can get out. And when I worked a 40-hour-a-week job, my only days off were Saturday and Sunday. I've been there. I've lived through that struggle of trying to figure out how do I serve in the church, enjoy my life. I'm not anti-recreation at all. We have a four-wheeler and an RV camper that we tow around. I like to fly fish. I'm there with you, but I will be judged on how I've spent my time and my skills and my abilities and my material possessions. I will be judged. You will be judged. That's 100% fact. And if that it should motivate you. If it doesn't motivate you, maybe this morning's sermon will help as a motivator, a friendly, gentle nudge in that direction. So, up to this point, all the parables dealt with teaching us to make sure we're prepared when Christ is turned with the big picture. Are you saved or not? Up to this point. However, this parable focuses on giving a dire warning to anyone who identifies himself or herself as a true disciple of Christ and a true Christian. To that end, this parable occurs in Matthew chapter 25, and I will be reading the whole parable. It's a long parable, but it has a very simple teaching point. Okay, so I'm going to read the parable in its entirety, then we'll go through it point by point, starting in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through verse 30. And this is Jesus speaking about what his return and his eventual the end days will look like. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid the master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A very dire warning for anybody who's a Christian and wants to know what living the Christian life is like and what the expectation is. Well, here you go. Jesus never beat around the bush. We know that Christ was God incarnate. We know that Christ had the Holy Spirit indwell in him during his ministry on earth as well. And we know that whatever Christ says, as Hebrews 1 tells us, anything that Christ said was the perfect representation and teaching of God the Father. There's no wiggle room. There's no ambiguity here. But I am still going to explain it. So when we leave today, we can all wrestle with our own demons, our own justification, our own excuses that we've thrown out as to why we're not involved in the church. I wrestle with that myself. I've wrestled with it going on 20 years, 22, 23 years, and I still wrestle with it. And I'm a full-time pastor. So I'm doing more than pastoring, though. The reason I teach part-time at Grace Christian School is because of this parable. And the reason that I make decisions the way I do is because of this parable. So let's go into this a little bit more in more detail. And as I've explained, this is a long parable, but if you needed to sum up the parable's teaching point, here it is. We will be judged based on how faithful we've been in our obedience to all that God has given us to do until Christ's return. We will be judged based on how faithful we have been in our obedience to all that God has given us to do until Christ's return. That's the teaching point. As we look more closely at the parable, the word talents can be confusing because the way we use talents today is like a skill set, like a talent show. You know, you're going to have a talent show. Somebody plays the banjo. Somebody juggles knives. I don't know, unicycles while juggling plates. Crazy talents. Good talents. Those aren't bad talents, but useful talents like playing piano. Might be banjo's useful. I played the banjo for like 8 years. I think it's useful. Not for church because it's too loud, but it's useful. And, you know, when you look at talents, we're not talking that kind of talent here. We're talking about money. A talent was actually a denomination of currency, a weight. It was allocated as a pre-measured weight of a bag of silver. So one talent in that culture would be equal to 6,000 silver coins. One talent, 6,000 silver coins. It's not like one little coin and, oh, what am I going to do with this coin? So even the servant that only had one talent had a ton of money to do stuff with. He still had more than enough money and resource with just that one bag of coins to still invest and build the master's business. And even though the three servants were entrusted with different amounts of money, two were considered good stewards in their use of the master's money, obviously, as we just read, and one was the bad steward. So what we're going to start with is look at the right way to invest talents. Now, just metaphorically speaking and understanding the meaning of the parable, the talents invested equate to our skills, both material and supernaturally given skills, everything that you are, everything you've been endowed with, whether it's material goods, spiritual gifts, natural talents, whatever your strengths are, whatever your skills are that God has given you, that's what these talents actually do represent. This money does actually represent it. But there's a few things to notice. First, in all three cases, the servants are given different amounts of money. They're not all given 5 talents, and he says, go, let's see how you do. And we're told why they're given different amounts of money. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, because they had different abilities. They had different abilities. So the first thing to notice is that the servant's amount that they were given correlate to their difference in their capabilities. And we know this from other parts of Scripture. God never gives us more than we can handle. He never tests us beyond the breaking point. He's a loving God, but he's not a loving God in the way that I love you. You'll be in heaven one day, so go live your life how you want to. I'm a loving God. You've come to me through my son, Jesus Christ. Okay, here is the amount of responsibility that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to test you, and it is a testing. Just as James 1 talks about testing of our faith develops perseverance. And this isn't a testing under suffering. It's a testing in your responsibilities, your God-given skills, whatever they may be, your spiritual gifts, and your material possessions. All that you have, all that you've been endowed with, this is how much you have because God has given you. Some people are extremely wealthy. Some people are extremely poor. And that's a lot of times a God-given situation. In a lot of countries, most countries, you can't help the poverty that you're born into. But what are you going to do at that level if we're talking finances? Some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth, heir or heiress of an empire, like companies and things like that. Nothing you did to earn that. What are you going to do with it? So that is how the first thing we have to notice. God will give you your skills, your talents, your possessions based on your abilities. If we read this truth applied in the church, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 and verse 11 state the following about this very concept of giving out different gifts and different allocations. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So when you become a Christian, God knows everything about you. He knows what abilities innate or active you have in you. I had the innate ability, I think, to teach and had never used it until I was 28 years old. I'd never taught. I've never been trained in teaching until I went to seminary for preaching. I was trained in preaching through seminary, but not teaching. So when we look at these abilities, they're a supernaturally empowered ability of the spiritual gifts. So just as the master in the parable apportioned different amounts of money for his servants to invest in his business, God's apportioned different spiritual gifts and material possessions for us to use to build the kingdom of God. Beyond having our possessions apportioned to us by God, the second thing to notice is that whatever we invest in is meant for the purpose of growing the kingdom of God. Not our own kingdom. Whatever you've been given in wealth, in material possession, in skill set, whether it's playing a piano or an organ or preaching, or I don't like, and I admit this freely, and I'm very secure in my masculinity, I don't like changing the oil in my truck. There, I said it. No, I grew up with that mindset from my dad. He's like, well, if you make enough money, just have somebody who knows how to do it, do it. I'm like, okay. I mean, that's not necessarily a good philosophy, but I don't trust my own ability to change the oil without over-tightening and getting a leak or whatever, and I just am not mechanically inclined that way. I'm not. My grandfather was the head of the Western Division of DuPont and Ford Motor Company after World War II. He ran the motor pools when he was fighting Rommel. When we were fighting Rommel in World War II in North Africa, my grandfather ran the motor pools keeping the tanks and jeeps running in the desert. And he was so embarrassed by the fact I couldn't change an alternator. I'm like, sorry, Grandpa. But I don't have that skill set. And I'd love to learn a little more about cars, but I just don't have the time or energy. He's gifted me in other areas to do stuff. But there are people in the church that are mechanically inclined, and it is the spiritual gift of service. Service is a spiritual gift. People who can do plumbing and work and work the pragmatic, practical things in the body of Christ. Teaching, spiritual gift. Administration, spiritual gift. Hospitality is a spiritual gift. Mercy, the gift of when you hear somebody sick or in the hospital or on bed rest at home, the first inclination, I want to go visit them and bring them a meal and just sit and pray with them. That's the gift of mercy. We don't all have the same gifts. We weren't meant to it, Dan. We just read. We don't. It's up to everybody who's in the church to utilize those gifts to make it a healthy church. One of the problems we have with a little church in general, this isn't Valley Bible specific, it's just small church in general. Typically, the pastor does 90% of the work in a small church. But you're then diminishing the opportunities for everybody else to exercise their gifts in the church. Dorothy, God bless her, doesn't probably want to be mentioned, but she just clear cut this whole side. Service is a huge gift, and hospitality, and Dorothy. She clear cut this whole, I couldn't even go out this door for the last year. It had cow parsnip or whatever, was just nettles, overgrown. It's all bare dirt out there now. She took a little handsaw and cleared it, and the deck is totally open and free and clear on this exit, and she stripped and restained decks out here over the last several weeks. Service gifts. You know, Scott Kirk does the snow removal, and he's been running the money in our church for 20-something years. Service gifts. So we see these service gifts that people have, and it's really important to realize where the motive for doing it is, because you're going to be judged on your stewardship of your gifts. That's not between you and the pastor. It's between you and God. I have nothing to do with it. I'll be responsible, and I will be judged on whether I told you about it or not. So after this morning, say, check. No, I told them. I don't know. Did I do anything? Sorry. I have nothing to say. And so I'm telling you, it is an end time parable. The delay of the master coming back and the expectation that God puts on his servants, his people, is, are you being good stewards of everything he's given you to do? The good stewards traded or invested the master's money, and it grew the master's business financially. The one invested 5 talents, got 10 more, or 5 more, so he had 10 total when the master came back. The other one had 2, got 2 back, he had 4. There was an increase in the master's business, and the growth was for the benefit of the master, not the servant. The use of the talents wasn't to somehow increase the servant's equity and buying power and status in the household or the business. There's no motive for self-promotion for the servants. It's to do everything in their power to build the master's business. So for me, as I look at this and apply this to me, I'm not preaching up here to make a name for myself. If I was trying to make a name for myself, I would have never come to Valley Bible Chalet, where we have an average of 20 people per service in a very thinly populated part of Alaska. I was talking to a national level ministry organization in January, and we were just talking about me contracting out to work for them, not to replace my job here, but I don't have a lot to do here because it's a small church, and I'm going to be responsible for all my giftings, which aren't utilized here. I have giftings that I have yet to use in this church, and I've been here 4 years. Just because we're small and I can't utilize them all, but I'll still be accountable. So I have to start looking like teaching at Grace Christian School. Ministry Architects and I were talking, the vice president of Ministry Architects, and he said, what are we going to do with a pastor who's middle-aged, who lives in a valley, because he's never been to Alaska, in a valley in a very thinly populated area of Alaska where it's dark half the year and they all live in igloos? Very stereotypic. He said, but they want Ministry Architects, this ministry organization, to be representative, the employees and the consultants, I'd be a consultant, pastor consultant, of all of America. So they're trying to figure out a niche where I could consult. It's a very, feels backwater, low profile place to be. If you really want to make a name for yourself, go be in a big church and go be televised and all that. That has no interest to me. That has no interest to me whatsoever, to make a name for myself. When I'm done here, I don't want you to remember me. I really, honest to God, want you to forget me, because me is pretty fouled up and sinful. I just want you to remember anything that God taught and run with that. My only heritage I'm planning to leave behind is that I taught God's word well. That's all I'm looking for. No kudos to me personally, but was I a good steward of my teaching gift here, which is the main gift I use here? So when we look at the rewards that are given to the two good stewards in verse 21, it's very important to remember that that applies to us too. When the master returns, he says first, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, there's two things to notice in the consequence, positive consequence, for a faithful steward, for being faithful in serving God with all that he's given you to serve him in. First, we know that the returning of the master to settle accounts represents Christ's return and judgment day. There's no question on that anywhere about interpreting that way. So when we look at the two consequences, first one, you'll be given more responsibility than you had before. This is not the only area where we know that when Christ returns and we live eternity on the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be work. We're not going to sit around on clouds and play harps and pan flutes or whatever the mythology of the world gives us for heaven and the new earth. There will be work, there will be responsibility, and knowing that the Master's return is Christ's return, and part of the good consequence after his return is that you're going to be given more responsibility, that strongly implies you will be given more responsibility over more things for eternity in whatever work God has for you in heaven. And on the new earth. We always forget the new earth. I got to bring it in. We're not just in heaven where actually there is a physicality to eternity. Our bodies are resurrected. There's a physicality in eternity. It's not some ethereal, we have wings floating around and playing harps and just eating in a banquet for eternity. There's work. I believe technology is going to be awesome. I don't think that suddenly technology is going to go away. There's nothing in the Bible that would point to that. We all, when we think about eternity and Christ's return and what life's going to be like, that we're suddenly back in Bible times and we're in robes and sandals and we're just walking around. It's like, can you imagine what human technology will be like for eternity where there's no sin? Our minds are renewed like Christ. I'm not going to say we're all sitting on iPads all day or anything like that, but I don't think we can even taste really what eternity is going to look like. On any level, other than it's going to be phenomenally awesome, mind-blowing, and we're going to be given responsibilities over something, and I don't know what. We already know there's hierarchy in heaven. We know there's principalities. We know that there are governances in the demonic and the angelic world. We know that there was a prince of Persia, being the demonic prince of Persia in the Old Testament with Daniel. We know that there are different levels of hierarchy. So knowing that I'll be judged now, in this physical world, to the point that I die, which could be today when the Lord returns or 20 years from now, I don't know. I'm going to be assessed by God on how I've used everything he's given me, and that's going to last eternity. Not just for 5 years and then you move on to something else. Eternity. So the other thing to notice besides the fact you'll be given more responsibility if you're a good steward is you're going to enter into the joy of the Master. And this idea is a description of the quality of life the faithful stewards are going to enjoy, entering into the joy of the Lord for eternity. How often have you tasted the joy of the Lord here? It's pretty fleeting, typically. Now, joy isn't just a happy feeling. It's a settledness, a contentment, peace, tranquility, a part of that. Even in the face of death and suffering, a true grounded joy in the Lord goes beyond emotion. It's actually a mental state. For eternity, entering into the joy of the Lord is the second consequence of being a good steward, not just being given more responsibility in eternity, whatever that may look like, but you'll have the joy of the Lord. But this is obviously not the case for the bad steward. Like the parable of the 10 virgins we talked about last week, Jesus' main focus dealt with the inaction or the unpreparedness of the 5 unfaithful virgins. The virgins all showed up to the wedding, all 10 of them, but 5 didn't have enough oil to keep their lamps lit, recall from last week. That was the main thrust of and focus of the parable where Jesus spent his time. And on this one, he deals mostly with the details of the inactive steward, the bad steward. So as pointed out by the New Testament theologian R.T. France, risk is at the heart of discipleship. I'm going to say that again before I move forward into the quote. Risk is at the heart of discipleship. By playing safe, the cautious slave in this parable has achieved nothing, and it is his timidity and lack of enterprise which is condemned. This parable as a whole emphasizes that God makes exacting demands on his people. He is not to be blown off with a lame excuse. That's a serious warning when we understand why the bad steward was condemned. Adding to that, Dallas Theological Seminary New Testament professor John Valvoord states, "The bad steward did not want to deposit the talent in a bank where it would be recorded that the talent belonged to the master. His reasoning indicated he lacked faith in his master and he proved to be a worthless servant." In other words, and other commentaries were supporting this as well, and if you read it in the original Aramaic and understand the sense of what's going on here, that steward, his motivation of burying the single talent, the bag of 6,000 coins, wasn't, I'm trying to be a good steward so we don't lose it and I don't want to be considered reckless and risky. It's, I'm going to bury it. And his hope was the master wasn't going to return and he could someday unbury it and keep it for himself. That's actually what's going on. The original hearers would have understood. He's couching it in terms of being saving it for the master, but his real motive is, I'm going to bury it. And when the master doesn't return, or if he's harsh, I'm just going to say I lost it in transactions or whatever. And this whole mental game is going on, this justification for keeping it. It was a totally selfish self-preservation motive. And you see that when he says in verse 24 and 25, he describes the master incorrectly. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground." Well, we know this is an inaccurate description because of how the master has already dealt with the two faithful servants. He rewarded them and he said, "Enter my joy." The master's joyful and gives back and rewards. He's not a hard man. He's a trusting man. He's a man, the master, who entrusts, and it's the servant's success or failure that's condemned. But it's interesting how the unfaithful steward tried to spin it and twist it and basically maligns the master. And he misrepresents and slanders the master. "No, no, I did what any wise person would do. I'm not going to risk losing it. I'm going to bury it." And we know that there was this underpinning motive that's uncovered in the way he talks about it in this parable, that there was a hope on one level, the master wouldn't return, and then he could just keep it for himself. So Jesus' main warning, once again, points to the fact that there is a fundamental division between good and bad disciples, the saved and the lost. And his wording in the second half of verse 29 and 30 once again warns that to be a bad disciple in this parable is equivalent to being unsaved. To be a bad disciple is equivalent to being unsaved, because the final warning, "But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," which we all understand to be hell. Three stewards, but being judged on how the unfaithful steward, the bad steward, dealt with all that he was given, proved him to not be saved in the first place. Just like the five virgins who were unprepared proved them to not be saved in the first place. These are dire warnings, and every parable that Christ does, the focus kind of gets more and more and more centered on everybody who calls himself a Christian, the crosshairs. You call yourself a Christian? Okay. What's true about your life? Well, here are some parables, some stories to explain it. So how do we apply this warning to our own life today? I think it's pretty obvious. That question, as I said at the beginning, can only be answered between you and God. I won't be there. The job of the pastor is to prepare the congregation to meet God one day face to face. That's my only job. My only job is to prepare you for when you come face to face with God. The only job of a pastor, which means feeding you the Word of God. You can take it or leave it, justify it away. Again, that's between you and God on application. All I can do is pass on to you how I myself, in light of this parable, am applying it. When I assess my life before God as a steward of all the knowledge and possessions He's blessed me with, whether it's a car, a dog, my wife, which isn't a possession, but my partner in life, my wife, my house, my spiritual giftings, my ministries, my relationships with everybody, my role at Grace Christian School, my role here. Am I operating under biblical guidelines and the way that God would have me operate? Under the rubric of Scripture, whether it deals with church leadership, with ministry in the church, relationships, marriage, whatever it touches on, am I using the rubric of Scripture to run everything or not? Am I being a good steward of everything in my life? And I need to ask myself if I am personally investing more into my own kingdom or God's kingdom. Do my decisions and movements and everything I do, is it to bolster my reputation, my bank account, my whatever, everything, my position in life, my position in social circles? Am I trying to manipulate and build up my kingdom or God's? Very black and white. There's no middle road. It's not both. It's not and. It's or. It's either you're spending everything you got for God's kingdom or your kingdom. We're master justifiers using scripture to get out of being good stewards. I get that. I'm right there with you. I can easily use scripture to figure out how to get out of pastoral ministry. I've done it a few times. Easily. But I know in my heart of hearts, this is where God wants me, and I do not want to be where God does not want me, because I will be judged on my stewardship. The reason that I teach part-time and look for other job options isn't because I'm trying to get out of Valley Bible. It's because at Valley Bible, just as a fact, transparent with you as always, all my gifts are not utilized at this church. I'm not going to create busy work just to do busy work, but God's gifted me with administration, wisdom, and teaching, as I've heard throughout the years. I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal. I know, and I know I don't have the gifting of mercy. I'm working on it, but I don't have the gifting of mercy. Hospitality, working on it. I don't really have that gifting as much, but I love those who do. So I know there's giftings I've got, and there's giftings I don't have. But I know that all my gifts aren't used at the church, so what do? I have to figure out where I can be utilized in all that God's given me to do. That's why I look for other jobs, just to keep not overly busy, but just to, I'm going to be answerable for my gift of administration. How am I using my teaching? Am I using it as much as I'm supposed to be using it, or am I just scraping by, coasting? And that's my own conviction before God. I'm not going to anybody else but my wife on those kinds of things. You know, how much time is my, you know, my family's first, my wife is first, but she's also got to answer to God for the same thing and her giftings. And how am I supporting her in the things she's supposed to be doing in the church, outside the church, everything for God and building God's kingdom? We all got to answer to that, because as pointed out by that one commentary, God has got exacting demands. And he will not allow lame excuses to allow us to coast by. Well, my prayer for all of us is that we may become better stewards in all areas of our life, because I'm a work in progress. We're all a work in progress. None of us have it totally down, but hopefully it's a healthy reminder of the direction we're heading. Let's pray.